I invite you, as has just been read, to John chapter 7, verse 53, starting there, and we're going to look through chapter 8, verse 11. This will be our last Sunday in the book of John before the summer, and starting next week, we're going to be doing a series of the one another's, that through the New Testament, there's a number of places where the Bible says and gives instructions according to this phrase, one another. Love one another, care for one another, don't condemn one another, of that nature. And so we're going to be looking at that over the summer. I think about seven different sessions we're going to look through on that. So, John chapter 7, verse 53 through 8, verse 11. King David walked on the roof of his palatial palace in the cool of the evening when something atop another rooftop caught his eye. A beautiful woman was bathing, and his heart was filled with desire for her. David sent for her. He slept with her. He conceived a child with her. In order to cover up his sin, he tried to get the woman's husband to sleep with her wife, but he failed. In the end, he decided to kill her husband and take her as his own. And David did this as a person who believed in God. Sometime later, God sent Nathan to David to confront his sin, and Nathan told a story about a wicked man that took the property of another, even though he had great wealth, in order to reveal to David his sin. And God used this to say to David that he had made him king, he had saved his life from Saul, he had given him wealth and given him power, and yet David responds with actions that despise God and are evil in his sight. David was heartbroken, showing his repentance in Psalm 51, verses 3 to 4, saying that he knows his sin and it is before him as a testimony of the evil that he has done in God's eyes. And while David deserved death, his life was spared. God gave him mercy. Fast forward several hundred years, and we come to another person confronted in her sin. An adulterous woman, a type of Bathsheba, perhaps. What will happen to her? Will she receive what her sins deserve, or will she receive mercy? As we study this familiar biblical story, it teaches us about the mercy of God and how we should respond to the mercy that we have also received. Before we get into our text, I want to just bring to light an issue that comes from John 7, 53 to 8 to 11. If you receive our weekly Wednesday, you got this long write-up that you maybe found very boring and was unhelpful, and you maybe thought, what is he going on about? But I wanted to take that opportunity in a more extended way to explain. Here I'll just say some brief things about this. So you may have noted that in your Bible, I don't know if it comes through on electronic versions, but in the book of John, there's this passage that we are studying here today, and it is either bracketed or it has a footnote attached to it, indicating that there is considerable doubt whether this story that we will study today was part of John's original writing of his gospel. An educated understanding of the history of the transmission of the text, along with careful consideration of the internal and external evidence, leans towards the exclusion from John's gospel. And it has led some to conclude that this passage should not ever be preached in the church. Now, I've decided to teach it, not because I am ignorant of the debate, nor is it because I disagree with the weight of the evidence for the story's exclusion, but because this story is entirely in step with the character of Christ and the kind of event plausible when we read the other gospel accounts. Now, you might be curious about the details of this debate that goes on, and I'd certainly be happy to provide some resources for you to consider, but I'm not going to do that here in this sermon. Today is about receiving teaching that hopefully will edify and encourage us. So whether you really can't figure it at all what I'm going on about, or whether you don't care, or whether you agree or disagree with me, whether it should be included or excluded, the story should be included here. I would hope that either way we can take a look at this text together and see how it does provide lessons that can be helpful to our Christian faith. So let's take a review of the story. If this story falls within the timeline that John depicts, Jesus has called out to people to believe in him, which resulted in a very mixed response, ranging from belief in him to a desire to kill him. And at the end of the day, people went home for the night. Jesus goes up to the Mount of Olives, perhaps, probably, to pray. And the next day, Jesus is again teaching in the temple when the scribes and the Pharisees bring before Jesus a woman that has been caught committing the act of adultery. And what this means is that at least some of those who bring her to Jesus were witnesses of the sin, maybe even her betrothed or her husband. They put this woman on display before Jesus publicly and ask him what they should do with her, considering the law of Moses, which states that someone like her who has committed this sin should be stoned to death. Jesus does not immediately answer them, but stoops down and begins to write or draw on the dirt with his finger. And this certainly irritates the religious leaders, and they press Jesus again to respond, which he does by telling them that if they are without sin, they can go ahead and they can stone her. And then he bends down again and resumes his scribbling in the dirt. The response of the scribes and the Pharisees was to abandon their cause and leave, starting with the oldest until no one remained. Jesus then stood, turned his attention to the adulterous woman standing before him. His words to her were to ask if any of her accusers had remained, to which she responded, "No one." He then said to her, "Then he also does not condemn her, but that she should go and sin no longer." When we read this story, there are several questions that we are left with. Why would they bring her to Jesus to judge when that is their role as religious leaders? Was she married? Was she engaged or betrothed? Where is her husband? Is he among the accusers? Where is the man with which she committed adultery? Why is he not facing judgment? What is it that Jesus was writing in the dirt? Does it have any significance for his answer to the scribes and to the Pharisees? What was Jesus really expecting the religious leaders to be without sin before carrying out the law? Now we'll try to answer at least some of these questions as they help us to understand the message of the story. So let's turn our attention to the actions of these religious leaders. As we begin to dive into the story a little deeper, I want to begin by focusing on them. We are told that the scribes and the Pharisees bring the accused woman to Jesus. Scribes were the students and the expositors of the law of Moses, and they were considered the lawyers, the ethicists, the theologian, and the judges of the Jewish faith. Pharisees were a group that had much in common with the scribes, as they loved to study the law. It was a chief interest of theirs. And it might interest you to know, maybe not, maybe it won't interest you, that the naming of the scribes and the Pharisees together in this manner that is shown here in John is actually exclusively found in the other Gospels, in Luke, in Mark, and in Matthew. John does not name the scribes even once, apart from this one instance, which is presented as partial evidence that this story actually belongs or should belong in the book of Luke and not in John. So they bring this woman before Jesus, and we can see what they are doing. They take the exposed actions of a sinful woman, compare her to the Mosaic law of do not commit adultery, and seek to get Jesus to make a verdict regarding the very existence of her life. And we know that what they are doing is for their evil intentions. They want to trap Jesus into demonstrating compassion and thus violate the law, which is sacred. Isn't that funny? They want to trap him into doing something merciful. How awful. They go to Jesus, as verse 6 says, to test him. Or in other words, to entrap him, because they believe that Jesus will contradict the law, and then they can have a public and concrete charge against him in order to have him killed. They do not really care about retaining the holiness of the law. They are not interested in honoring the truth. They are not concerned for upholding the name of God. They are only concerned with getting rid of an adversary that has challenged their authority and their power. And this is a show trial. Because even though the law of stoning was something that is in the scriptures, it was not practiced by the time that Jesus was on the earth. We see this demonstrated when Jesus has his altercation with the Pharisees in Luke chapter 16. And in verse 18, he talks about a man who marries a divorced woman, and she's divorced because she has committed adultery. And if he goes and has relations with her or marries her, he himself will also be committing adultery. In other words, if the punishment of stoning was actually always carried out, there would be no adulterous woman to marry because she wouldn't be alive. But she is, and so he gives a scenario of what can happen if you marry someone who has committed adultery, and that means that normally they were not practicing the stoning of someone for this sin. On top of this, Israel was living under Roman law. They were occupied people. And for them to punish a person in this way as a capital punishment would violate Roman legal practice. They could not have stoned her without inviting conflict with their Roman occupiers. So they find this woman who has been caught in adultery. Her guilt is not in question. Even Jesus, in a general way, acknowledges in verse 11 that she is guilty of sin, if not the sin she stands accused of. Now, if their intentions were true, if they were righteous, they would not have paraded her out in public. They would have brought her into a room. They would have proceeded fairly with the trial. They would have tried to preserve her name, because if she's found innocent, she could then go on with life without feeling the kind of indictment of people around her. Now that they have accused her publicly, it doesn't matter if she is guilty or not. Everyone will forever think of her as an adulterer. And on top of this, if they want to act legally, if they want to act biblically, where is the adulterous man? Where is he? The scriptures are clear that you just don't stone the woman, you stone the man. It takes two to tango, we are told. He is guilty as well and should be under the same examination as this woman, but he's nowhere to be found. I think that what is happening here is fairly obvious. This is a plot. This is a plot to put Jesus in a situation where mercy and justice are being set on as opposing principles. For Jesus to acquit her would be mercy, and to convict her would be justice. In the first place, they could then arrest him for violation of the law if he gave her mercy. And the second place, if he convicted her, he would stand accused in the court of public opinion. What is so reprehensible about what they are doing is that they are willing to disregard the life of this woman for their own agenda. She may be guilty of a real sin, but the way that they use her, they make her into a victim. In normal circumstances, she would have been issued a certificate of divorce and had to live with her actions, but now her life, if they carry things out the way that they want to, her life is ruined. They are destroying her. They look at her as an object of disdain that they can use for their evil plot so as to not only ruin her life, but to destroy Jesus. These are evil, evil men. When Jesus does not immediately respond to their question, they must have thought that they had Jesus trapped. They're going to force him to side with mercy, and then they will have him dead to rights. And so they press him for an answer, and what they get from Jesus leaves them stunned. They expected his answer to be about the law. They expected his answer to be about the woman. What they did not expect is that his answer pointed back at them. When they heard Jesus question their integrity, when he basically called them hypocrites, they're left speechless. We're told in verse 9 that starting with the oldest, they walked away, leaving Jesus alone with the adulterous woman. In the face of Jesus turning the issue back on them, they had no case against her. They had no grounds to condemn her. And they actually went away being found guilty. Then let's look at the actions of Christ. What is wonderful about reading the story from this side of history is that we have the advantage of knowing that Christ, he's aware of everything. He knew the hearts and minds of the scribes and the Pharisees. He knew this accused woman inside and out. He knew all of their sins. He knew that they were there under false pretenses. And when Jesus is asked this, their devious question, when they ask him this, he does not immediately answer. This is not because he is caught in some kind of moral dilemma, and it's not because he doesn't have an answer. He waits. He stoops down to the ground and begins to write or scribble in the dirt. We can't be sure because the language doesn't indicate whether he's drawing or whether he's writing. But what would he have been writing if he was? Some people speculate he was writing out the Ten Commandments. Some people think that he was writing out his accuser's sins. Some others speculate that he was writing Jeremiah 17, verse 13, which says that those who forsake God will have their names written in the earth. Or Exodus 23, verse 1, which says that a person should not participate with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Still others think that he was writing his verdict so that he could then read it to them, which was a common Roman practice of writing out the verdict and then reading it afterwards. But the fact is, we just don't know. When Jesus stood up, the scribes and the Pharisees expected him to say something that would condemn himself or this woman. What they did not anticipate was Jesus saying words of condemnation towards them. In verse 7, Jesus simply states that if they are without sin, you may be the first to throw a stone at her. He does not say she is innocent. He does not say that the law of Moses is invalid. He turns the attention to their hypocrisy. Now, there are several possibilities for what Jesus means by his words. One is that he was saying that they were guilty of her same sin, and thus they should not condemn a person for a sin which they are guilty. Maybe the very man who committed adultery was with her because they used him to accuse her and to try to entrap her into this situation so they could take it before Jesus. That she was violated by him, but she still is accuser. Maybe that is where this man was. Maybe some of the leaders have unrepentant lust in their hearts. Because Jesus has said that if you lust in your heart for another woman, that is the same as committing adultery. Or they had a mistress on the side, or they were in an affair themselves. Maybe it was one of those. Second, he might be saying that they were guilty of her sin because they set her up so that they could use her as a pawn in their plot against Jesus. They may not have slept with her, but by having her seduced, they were as guilty as she was. Third, Jesus might be saying that these men are sinning because they have not examined their own consciences before accusing her of sin. Jesus is indicting them of hypocrisy because they are full of unrepentance while they condemn another person. This is not Jesus saying that you should not judge under any circumstances, but that they should only judge when their hearts are self-examined. Or he might be simply saying, if you are perfect in every way, you can throw a stone at her. If they were perfect keepers of the law, then by all means cast away. I think the most plausible answer lies somewhere in that they may be adulterers also, or at the least, if not guilty of her sin, they were certainly guilty of using her in a malicious way to entrap Jesus. They violated her dignity. They treated her like chattel for their evil intent to accuse and murder an innocent man. As a result of Christ's unexpected but penetrating words, they went away like the woman they brought before Jesus. They arrived smug and indignant and self-righteous and confident, and they are now leaving guilty, full of shame, set in their place, embarrassed, and most significantly, without the mercy of Christ. After the scribes and Pharisees have left, there is just Jesus and this woman remaining, if you don't consider the crowds that are all around them in the temple court. I can only imagine what this woman has endured. She has been not only shamed by her own sin, but then has to face the merciless actions of wicked men who held her life in their hands and treated her like she was just some plaything. And now she may not believe what has happened. Everyone that held her life in balance was gone, except for one. And what will Jesus do? Jesus stands up from his doodling in the dirt and turns to her and speaks to her in verses 10 and 11. He begins by saying, woman. Now, this is not a demeaning, this is not a condescending term, but one of tenderness. We should not hear, woman. We should hear, woman. Dear woman. And he asks her, where are those who accuse you? Look around. Is there anyone here to condemn you? To this she must have looked around, her body shaking, her voice quivering, her face streaked with tears. And she responded with respect, no, Lord, all my accusers have left. But does she think that she can just walk away and try to pick up the pieces of her life after this devastating experience? I don't think so. She may not really know Jesus. She may have at best only heard of him. All she knew was that these very powerful men had brought her to Jesus. He must have some kind of authority that they don't even have. She was still subject to judgment. She was not free. But what she did not know, which could have just exasperated her feeling, is that Jesus not only has the power to judge her actions, but her heart. He has not only the fate of her life, but the fate of her eternity in his hands. And even then, it's better to be under Christ's judgment than under the judgment of men. At this point, Jesus declares his verdict upon her crime. He lifts her downcast face and says to her, as he would to his own daughter, neither do I condemn you. I don't hold you guilty. And he does so fully aware of her sin. If there was any moment for this story to not ring true with the Scripture and the rest of the Gospels, it would be right here. If this was not consistent with the person of Christ, we might witness him uphold the law and condemn her, because that is the law. The law is unflinching. But probably more likely what we would find is Jesus forgiving her without any future accountability. At least that's probably the version that would be written today. Jesus gives her his mercy. But why? We're not told why. Could it be that she was falsely accused? Well, not according to the story. Is it that she was so horribly treated, and so Jesus felt pity on her and exonerated her? Not likely. God holds people responsible for their actions under every circumstance. We are not told because the mercy of Christ defies explanation. It cannot be rationalized by human mind so we can somehow duplicate it for future purposes. She was a sinner. She had committed a sin that deserved condemnation, and yet Christ, by his grace, gave her mercy. This is an example of where Jesus says in John 3:17 that the Father sent him not to condemn the world, but to save it through him. And so she came guilty. She came condemned. She was full of shame and embarrassment and in chains, but she leaves vindicated and redeemed and innocent, restored, having received the mercy of Christ. Christ's final words to her demonstrate that mercy does not contradict, nor does it abolish, holiness. Mercy does not disregard sin. It does not ignore righteousness. It is not freedom as license to act with disregard for the mercy given. Christ's mercy towards her had cost him. It was one more proverbial nail in his coffin that would lead to the actual nails in his hand. He was not saying that his mercy was the provision, that he was giving it as some kind of service or product that then later had to be paid for to receive it. It was an undeserved gift which should lead to a life of gratitude. The response to such grace is a life that loves the one who first loved her through a life of pleasing obedience. She had been given merciful forgiveness and should appropriately respond by living a life of obedient repentance. I became a Christian when I was about 12 years of age. And for most of my life, I have been a Christian. Maybe you came to know Christ at a later age. But what I hope is that through the teaching of Scripture and our own memories, perhaps, if we still have our memories, We can recall that we once stood on display with our sins before us. All of us were once condemned, a sinner deserving of death. All of us were not too different than this adulterous woman. But before we claim that position, and perhaps a little bit of her, she was a victim in some regards. We should not overlook that in some ways, we're no different than the scribes and the Pharisees. To be like the adulterous woman is to be a sinner who is responsible before God for her actions, but is also someone who receives some of our pity and our compassion. She is helpless and unable to find her way past a system that is set against her. She has no control, no power, no position. She is in bondage, and she is unable to be set free from her ways. She is used and manipulated, left in her shame. She is without defense. But this does not mean that her spirit is repented, that she does not still have desire to rule her own life. Just because she is at the mercy of others does not mean that her heart is not defiant. To be like the religious leaders is to be a sinner who is responsible before God for his actions, even as he may operate with public approval and piety. He has authority, control, he has power. He is regarded with respect and impunity in his actions, but with this high position, there is the potential to fall. Control and power are intoxicating, and the high is only maintained so long as it is not threatened, or it can be expanded. They are in bondage to this addiction, and we see what drastic measures a person is willing to go to maintain it. They would sacrifice another person for it. This person can be like these scribes and Pharisees, a religious person. They maintain the moral action and ethical persona, but this does not mean that their hearts are not full of grave sins. This person can also be like any of us who appear to have our life put together. They are respectable, but that is all just skin deep. If one is to dig down below the surface, they would find all kinds of pride and arrogance and prejudice. They may look to be a reasonable person, but that only hides a desire for control and willingness to manipulate, to feed their own selfish desires. He does not seem to need mercy because he has overcome and now stands upon the heap of humanity. At the time, the religious leaders had their plan to trap Jesus, and so they completely overlooked who Jesus is and how their actions could backfire on them. Jesus now had these two opposite kinds of people before him. One was presented for judgment. The others were those who thought that they were in charge. But both, by virtue of God's providence, were now standing in the court of the king. This is where all of us have stood. Our lives are before the judge, and he is determining whether he will uphold the law and we receive death, or he decides to provide mercy and he sets us free. These two sets of people, the adulterous woman and the religious leaders, we might be able to identify more with one than the other, but in the end, they are all in the same place. They stood before Christ exposed. They were laid bare in their sin. Their consciences testified against them. They faced the shame of their past, the voice of Satan listing their offenses, the world condemning them by its standards, and even family and friends turning away. The scribes and the Pharisees went away condemned, and the woman received mercy, so that the words of God would be upheld in Romans 9, 15 and 16, which says, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The religious leaders would expect to receive praise for upholding holiness and exposing sin. But before Christ, their wicked hearts were displayed and their own sin was exposed. And they received no mercy, not because they were worse than the woman, but because the Father had not given them to the Son. They did not receive the grace that would lead to Christ's mercy. The adulterous woman surely anticipated that she might not survive the day. She might die that day, or at least would be left ostracized to live destitute, shunned, and reviled for the rest of her life. Her sins were before her, and even though we might find her a more sympathetic person, Jesus knew her heart as well. He knew her sin and the punishment that she deserved, but Christ extended mercy to her. He did not condemn her. He restored her to in the public eye by exposing the sin of her accusers. And Christ did not do this because he saw in her something to praise, but because the Father had given her to his Son. She received the grace that led to Christ's mercy. We all have stood in the presence of Christ as sinners. We all were worthy of death, and yet because of the mercy of Christ, if we believe in Jesus Christ today, we are the children of God because of his grace. Ephesians 2:4-9. I would ask you to turn there. Ephesians 2:4-9. We should pay close attention to this passage. Ephesians 2:4-9. It says this, it reminds us of this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Mercy is given to us just as it was given to the adulterous woman while we were morally bankrupt, while we were dead in our trespasses, as a result of grace and not our actions or our works, so that there would be no mistake that what we have received is a gift to us as a display of his compassion, of his riches, and his kindness. We must take note of this as is described in the life of this woman. She did not go and sin no more with the hope of mercy. This is important. She did not go and sin no more with the hope that mercy would follow. She received mercy, and then she was told to go and sin no more. The order is important. This is what is stated if we continue to read in Ephesians 2 with verse 10. For we are his workmanship. That is that act of mercy and that act of grace. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them. The woman was prepared to go and sin no more because God's workmanship in Christ was her mercy. So it is with you and I. Christ's mercy through grace built us, formed us, created us so that we might do the good work of living lives free from sin. Holy living of our lives cannot be an earning activity. For if we make it so, we'll be constantly frustrated because perfection is the standard and this life was never intended for us to have perfection in. Living holy lives must be a thanksgiving and a loving activity. It is an activity of gratitude, not as repayment, but of immeasurable appreciation. If someone took a rundown object that you owned of personal value to you, and with no cost to yourself restored it to its former glory, you should receive that with gratitude as a gift, and then you should endeavor to maintain and care for it so as to honor the work that has been done. We demonstrate our understanding of who God is and what he has done for us by how much we are motivated by gratitude to fight against our sin, to take our restored lives and nurture it in holiness. But it's also a loving activity. When Christ gave his life, when grace and mercy was extended to us on the cross, we received the highest and purest love. Christ's love sent him to provide us the mercy of the cross. And so our response should be that of 2 Corinthians 5:14, which says, the love of Christ controls us. Not only does Christ's love guide us by his continuing grace, but we should be controlled by love for Christ. We find ourselves drawn to sin because we love it. It controls us in the moment so that we love our sin more than we love Jesus. But we combat this ungodly love by the love of God. Brian Chappell expresses it. He says, as our understanding of the beauty of God's grace fills our hearts with love for Christ, we want to walk with him. Love for him changes our desires and his priorities become ours. Being a Christian is not an additional title that we carry the way we would, you know, the title of boss or mother or a father or a business person or Subway sandwich artist. A Christian's life is all-encompassing, and so it is to be a life where walking in obedient love to God has no competing priorities. But we are so poor at following through on this life. And that is why we continue to have to live by the grace and the mercy of Christ. The grace that saves the sinner is the power that must supply the saint. As Randy Elkhorn states, God's grace did not get us going, then leave us to get by on our works. Grace didn't just justify us in the past, it sustains us in the present and will deliver us in the future. As Christians, we do not leave condemned as the scribes and the Pharisees did. We go with the mercy of Christ as the woman did. We go to live in the gratitude and love that responds with holy desire to appreciate Christ above all else and to love Christ above all else. So let us not hang our heads as this adulterous woman. Let us rejoice that we don't go away condemned like the religious leaders. Let us be thankful. Let us pour out love to Christ who gave us mercy. Let us cry out, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. And let us live by this grace, which is ours, in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray.